Well, after a bit of a break, and maybe a much-needed break, we are returning to our series in the book of Revelation, and actually we're ending one section of that series. We've been looking at these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and today we come to the last one, the letter of the church in Laodicea. So hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're in the season where many of us are getting various shots. We're in the influenza season, and there's a word connected to influenza that got coined probably like a decade or so ago now. It's the word affluenza. And it's the combination of influenza and affluence. This particular malady, this particular illness, is something that has been used to describe late modern Western culture. Here's a description of affluenza. It's described as an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, and lack of motivation, engendered in adults, teenagers, and children by the possession of great wealth. It's an unhappy condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. It's an affliction that can only be had in wealthy societies, can only be felt in wealthy societies, and it's felt by everyone in those societies, no matter their level of wealth. We have a very clear mirror of this in some of the missionaries that we support. We support the Brouwer family and their work in Gonaive, Haiti, and it's been fascinating for me, as I've talked with Luke and Julie over the years, to hear their reflections going back and forth between Haiti and the U.S., and particularly their reflections on their kids' perceptions of things. You know, they go to Haiti where there is so much lack and there is so much want and there is so much need, and yet they find that overall the people are much more emotionally stable. They're much more psychologically stable. And then they come back to the States and they find that people are falling apart everywhere. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, Haiti is better than the U.S. I guarantee you I would much rather live in Pittsburgh than Gonaive. But it's I think, an example of the fact that the brokenness of this world affects us all in different ways. And sometimes living in an affluent society, living with most of our needs taken care of, we can start to think that we are actually better than we are while we're actually falling apart. Jesus talks about this. It's a well-known saying, right? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? You can have all that you need here and lose the most central things. And this is, right, this is not a uniquely Christian understanding. The musician Beck, in his song Strange Apparition, reflects on the American dream. And he says this: Lord, please don't forsake me in my Mercedes-Benz. All the riches and the ruins, now we all know how that story ends. When the Lord rings my front door and asks me what I have got to show, besides the dust in my pockets and the things that just eat away my soul. strange apparition haunting my brain, standing on the last legs of a dream that walked away. We all know this. Culturally, it's a big narrative that the things you own can end up owning you. That being rich doesn't necessarily make you happy. I mean, Gavin last week, you know, preached to us on the topic of contentment and gave several illustrations of those who had arrived and achieved and found that they were still lacking and still wanting. And as we come to this last of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, we come to really, I think, one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament. And part of the reason it's such a challenging passage is that this is a church that receives zero praise. We've seen in the other letters that sometimes Jesus says, here's what you're doing well, and here's where you need to grow. This church has nothing they're doing well. No praise, only rebuke. And it's probably the sharpest and maybe most vivid rebuke. The imagery here shocks us. And it can shock us maybe because we tend not to think of Jesus speaking this way. Right? The letter to Laodicea is definitely not an image of a meek and mild Jesus, to say the least. It's an image of Jesus spitting, or a more literal translation would be vomiting people out of his mouth. However, I think part of the reason this passage strikes us as so stern, as so severe, is also because it's one of the most highly misunderstood passages in the New Testament. And I hope today to give a little bit more understanding. And when we more clearly understand the context of this passage, it definitely does not remove the challenge of Jesus' words. It's still a sharp and hard challenge. But I think it will help us to see that the challenge comes in the context of his overall grace and care for the church. So verse 14 here. One of the first things that I think we have to clear up in these difficult words in this letter is simply that it's directed to the church. Right? Those who profess their belief in Jesus, those who say they trust Jesus. Now, you'd think this would be obvious since the opening words are to the angel of the church in Laodicea, angel here being symbolic of a messenger or representative of the church. But this is a letter for the church. When Jesus says, you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, it's not a judgment on outsiders. It's a warning about the spiritual condition of those inside the church. But I think we miss this because sometimes, you know, verse 3:20 here gets used as a very popular kind of evangelistic verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I'll come into him. Now, I'm sure there are some evangelistic impulses there, but that's a message to the church. This is a church, one commentator describes, that has gotten things so wrong that Jesus is knocking on the outside of the church, saying, can you let me back in? And so he's rebuking them. Those who claim to have faith in him, but whose lives demonstrate a different faith. Now, very quickly, the location is significant. Laodicea, all these cities we've seen have been influential on the people that live there, and it's no different with Laodicea. Laodicea was a very wealthy and prominent city in Asia Minor, again, modern-day Turkey. And its wealth was due to the fact that it sat on the crossroads of several very important trade routes in the ancient world, really kind of connecting the east to the west in some ways and benefiting off of that. This church was so wealthy that in AD 60, there was a massive series of earthquakes in the region that just leveled cities, completely destroyed Laodicea. But unlike most of the other cities in the region, they didn't need any assistance from Rome to rebuild. The citizens of the city gave their own money and chose to be independent of Rome and provide for their own needs and rebuilt the city from their own money. A few other important details about Laodicea that, you know, will be clear as you reflect on the letter is this. That because of its wealth, it became a very important center for banking. It was a place where people stored gold. And it was wealth upon wealth in this city, right? It was being stored here. Affluence was the way of life for many in Laodicea. It was also a place that had a thriving garment district. Right? The industry of textiles here was very popular. They made a black woolen fabric that was much sought after in the region. And so that increased their fame and their reputation and, again, their wealth as people poured funds in to get the product. But finally, it was also a center of a very well-known medical school. I know we tend to think of like these people as the Dark Ages, but they had medical institutions. And this one particularly focused on eye treatments. And it produced a salve or an ointment that was thought to correct and help with various afflictions and diseases of the eye. So this is where the church is, this very wealthy, prosperous, metropolitan, modern city. And as we move into verses 15 and 16, we get to the main body of the letter here, and we see that it goes straight to Jesus' evaluation of this church and these believers in Laodicea. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And so you see here that just as he does with the other churches in these letters, he assesses their works, the living out of their faith in him. And again, his assessment is shocking. He declares these believers are neither hot nor cold and expresses the desire that, man, if you were just one or the other. But again, because they're not, because they're tepid, they're lukewarm, he's about to spit or spew them out of his mouth. And we've got to pause right here because I think one of the biggest misunderstandings of the passage comes from this part. And there is a very popular but very wrong take on what these verses mean. But here's the bad take. Jesus wants you to have a zealous, fiery faith. And if you don't have a zealous, fiery faith, then it would be better for you to have no faith at all. It would be better for you to just outright reject him than to not be 100% on fire for the Lord. All right? If you can, be hot. But if you can't be hot, man, just go ahead and be cold. Right? Even that's better than the lukewarm Christian. Let me say it again. That is the wrong take on this passage. That is not what these verses are getting at. And that's good because that's a terrifying idea. How many of you feel like you're 100% on fire for the Lord all the time? I don't. Does that mean he wants to spit all of us out of his mouth? Well, maybe, but for different reasons. Somebody's getting it here. He's not trying to have us generate some sort of internal zeal or risk being cast aside for, reasons that we can't sustain. And again, right, there's nothing wrong with feeling fiery or having a zeal for the Lord. Those are important things. But he's not calling us to some sort of religious fervor here. He's not saying that if you can't be that way 100% of the time, then he'd rather you not be a part of a church. Right, the temperature imagery here would have been immediately recognizable to the Laodiceans. It would have made sense to anybody living in that city because despite their wealth and despite the importance of the city, they had a persistent problem. And that problem was that their water was horrible. Have you ever lived in a city like that? Lots of good things, but the water kind of sucks. Pittsburgh might be a little bit like that. Right, other cities nearby Laodicea could actually boast of their water. The city Hierapolis to the north had these famous hot springs that were believed to have medicinal value, both to soak in, but also to take water from and use as like a tonic for all sorts of ailments. The city of Colossae, which we had the letter of Colossians for that city. The city of Colossae to the east had the opposite. It had cool springs. It had a cool mountain stream, and it was famous for the refreshing waters that came from it. But the water near Laodicea and the Lycus River Valley was all muddy. It was nasty. It was undrinkable. And so what they had to do is they built this aqueduct system, and they piped their water in from other places. And by the time it made it to the city, it was drinkable, but it was tepid. It was lukewarm, neither cool and refreshing, nor hot and medicinal. That's the issue here. It's not hot is good and cold is bad, and I'd rather have you be good or bad than just in the middle somewhere. No, in the context, it's saying hot is useful and cold is useful. Lukewarm is just kind of gross. Jesus is saying that their works are like that. I mean, imagine this. Imagine you're on a long hike in the summer, and at the end, you're super thirsty. You get back to the car, and you just need water, so you grab the first thing you see, and it's a bottle of plastic water that's been sitting in the sun. That's what Jesus is describing their faith and their works as. Right? The rebuke here isn't calling them to have a fiery faith or no faith. It's calling them to have an effective and useful faith. Here's what one commentator says. The church in Laodicea was providing neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective and thus distasteful to its Lord. So what was it that brought them to this lukewarm, useless state? What made their faith so ineffective and therefore dangerous? Well, the letter goes on to tell us, and what it tells us is that they had adopted the spirit of Laodicea, and they had succumbed to a deadly and deadening self-sufficiency because of their affluence. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, it's interesting when you read this letter in the context of the other letters to Asia Minor. The problem with Laodicean believers is not that they're giving in to the pressure of persecution. It's not that they're falling prey to the idolatry. It's that they're giving in to themselves. It's giving in to their own comfort, their own sense of ability. Instead of trusting and resting in what Christ offers them, they're resting in what Laodicea has to offer them. Their comfort and affluence is leading them away from dependence on Him. They're Laodicean. They have wealth and prosperity. They have nice clothes, good medicine, especially for the eyes. But Jesus says that their assessment of themselves is way off precisely because they have those things. Having all those external things has blinded them to the inner reality. But He's not denying that they're wealthy. He's not denying that they don't have these things. He's simply stating that these things that they're finding comfort in are actually killing them. As Beck said, it's actually dust in their pockets, things that are eating away at their soul. You think you're prospering because of all that you're acquiring, but from my vantage point, Jesus says, you look like a wretch. You're spiritually pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Right? If we living in a modern Western culture have a danger of affluence, and maybe what he's getting at is a spiritual affluenza. And we have to take that to heart because, right, we live in America. Beyond that, we live in the West. We're very Laodicean. It's easy for us to say, I'm rich. The poorest of us here are richer than most people in the world. How many of you are really worried about whether you will have food for lunch? It's easy, therefore, not to depend on the Lord, but depend on what you yourself can provide. And that spreads out into all of our life. There was a young woman when we were living in Auckland who was wrestling with the Christian faith, and you know, her take on it was precisely this. She didn't use these words, but you know, basically she's saying, I'm Laodicean. Why do I need Jesus? And she reflected on people living in places like Haiti, and she said, you know, I get it. I understand why so many people there would be religious, because you know, they need that kind of a crutch. They need to get by with some sort of hope, but you know, my life's pretty good. And I'm a pretty good person. And I challenged her to think that maybe that's true. Or maybe it could possibly be true that their hard lives actually gave them a greater glimpse into reality. that when constantly faced with the prospect of death and need, they had to look to resources outside of themselves. That didn't inherently make those resources less real. But maybe they could see them because they were looking in ways that we in a modern affluent culture don't. I wrestle with this, even as a pastor. You know what? Maybe I'm not as amazed by my salvation because I'm not sure if it's much better than a nice vacation. Maybe we're not very excited about the prospect of eternal life because it seems like it might actually be a downgrade. I mean, more sunshine would be nice. You've heard me tell my story about my friend Felix from Ghana. We were in grad school together, and Felix really struggled as he was reflecting on his faith and then coming and seeing Americans and their faith. And he said to me, "Travis, I don't hear many American Christians talk about heaven. I think it's because you think you already live there." We have spiritual affluenza. Say, "I'm rich, I prospered, I need nothing." We live in the most affluent empire in the history of the world. And right, as Americans, our cultural mantra is all about self-sufficiency. Pick yourself up by the bootstraps. Work harder. You can achieve. You can get there. And look, there are some good things that come from that. But it can lead us away from trusting in the Lord. I'll just tell you, the hardest part of pastoring is that when I ask most of you how you're doing, your answer is fine. And you know what I know, because I know myself and I know most of you, is most of the time that's not true. But you're putting on a good face because you think that's what you're supposed to do, because you can't be weak, you can't be vulnerable, you got to get on with life, you got to move forward. The easiest parts of pastoring are actually when people think they're being a burden because they're sharing their struggles, because it's when they're sharing their struggles and being honest about their need that Jesus can actually do some work. You might actually find some hope. Jesus is concerned for our souls, and that's why he is giving the Laodiceans and us modern Laodiceans this rebuke and this warning. And he knows their works, and he knows what they do to them. And here's the thing, it's not just a personal need. When we start to live off this self-sufficiency, it affects how we treat others. Right, we've seen him talk about works throughout these letters, and it's often concerned with caring for those around them, loving the poor, helping those in need. And as bad as it is, the spiritual affluenza leads us away from caring for other people because we've got to maintain our status quo. We've got to keep up appearances. And the things in which we trust begin to shape us. And if we're trusting in wealth, then we become more attached to it. We're more focused on maintaining it and securing it. And look, I know some great examples of people who break the stereotype. I know some wealthy people who are so generous, it's amazing. But do you know that across the board in churches, who gives the least? The wealthiest. If our trust is in our efforts to clothe ourselves, well, then we can easily become prideful and look down on others in need. Something must be wrong with them. I've got things figured out. I've got my life working. And instead of becoming gracious and compassionate, we become judgmental. If our trust is in our sight, well, we lose humility and we look down on those who we think have less understanding. This happens inside the church, and it happens towards those outside the church. One of the things that infuriates me most is some of the us versus them language I hear Christians use about those outside the church, as if they gave themselves spiritual sight. And in our tradition, Reformed people can be some of the most arrogant about their doctrines of grace. We see a little bit, and therefore we think we're not blind. But Jesus is giving this rebuke. But he's giving this rebuke because he knows what we need. Right? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's speaking the truth to us because we need it. And he's also the beginning of God's creation. That doesn't mean he's the first thing made. The language here, touching on the Gospel of John and other places, is saying he is the agent of creation. He is the one who creates and sustains all things. If you have need, why look to yourself when you have the beginning of creation at your disposal? The one who made and sustains all things. But again, he's speaking as this faithful and true witness, not to condemn, but to challenge. To rebuke, but to bring repentance so that they might receive what they truly need. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. If you're feeling conviction this morning because you know you suffer from affluenza, spiritual pride, or self-sufficiency, Jesus isn't trying to push you away. He's trying to wake you up. He's saying, hear me so that you can get what you need from me. I'm knocking at your door, not the door of the pagan or the unbeliever or the atheist. I'm knocking at your door who think you trust me, but you're trusting in so much else. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And buy from me a salve to anoint your eyes so that you may truly see. He's not calling them to religious fervor. Really, that's just another form of self-sufficiency. He's calling them to a deeper dependency on him and a deeper dependency on what only he can provide. And he's calling us to this because he is the only one that is ultimately good for us, who can clothe us from our shame, who can free us from our pride. But here's the question as we close. If we're really poor and pitiable, how are we supposed to buy from him? Because I counsel you to buy from me refined gold and white garments and the right ointment for your eyes. How can you buy if you don't have any money? I think he's reminding us that somebody else paid. He's calling you to come and get from him what he has paid for at the cost of his life and his blood. He has accomplished all you need. Again, you need to be dependent on him to receive what he has to offer. And yeah, following Christ is a way of life, but it's a life that begins and ends with trusting him. Not yourself, not your strength, not what you can do. And he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne. What does conquering look like? The victorious Christian life is not being rich. And it's great if you're rich. Woohoo. That's not victory. Victory and conquering comes from dependence. Resting in the one who lived and died and lives again to redeem you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Normally, I would go into a time of pastoral prayer, closing, trying to apply some of these things as we move to the table. But here's where I move the call to repentance. And we're just going to use the words of this passage for our call to repentance and our assurance of grace after we confess our sin. So I invite you now, if you haven't heard in the last 30 minutes, hear now God's call to you to repent from Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. This is the word of the Lord.